Ask you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I just want to encourage you, remind you, Danny will speak of it a little bit here when he does the announcement, just to remind you of our Christmas program next week. I know the kids have been working hard on that, and Jill and Anita have put a lot of time and effort into that. Encourage you to be a part of that, looking forward to that, and also the meal following. Really encourage you to take part in that, and encourage you to invite friends and family to be a part of next Sunday. It'd be a wonderful opportunity to visit and fellowship with people. The men have said that they are preparing brisket and pork tenderloin. Is that right, John? Pork loin. Well, good enough for me. It'll be tender. That's good. But I think that's in an effort to try to keep me to my preaching down to as little as possible. But encourage you to be a part of that and look forward to next Sunday, Lord's Day. Colossians chapter 1. This morning we'll be focusing on verses really 20 through 23, but we'll, for sake of context, read from verse 18 all the way down to verse 23. So starting in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "And he is the head," referring to Christ, "he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Last week we spent our time looking at Christ's headship over the church, his lordship over his body. Now, Paul's words here in verses 18, "He is Christ, is the head of the body, the church." Now, this speaks to his supremacy. This speaks to his lordship over the church. And they speak to his supremacy over this worldwide entity that is made up of all the redeemed throughout all of the church age, the church. Those who have had their sins forgiven, verse 14. Those who have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Christ, verse 13. It is in Christ as the head that the church finds its authority and finds its direction. It is Christ that governs the body. It is Christ that determines the direction the body will go. It is Christ that sets the eternal course for the body, the eternal direction for the entire church. He rules over the body as a whole, that is, the universal church, all of the redeemed throughout all of the church age. He rules over the body as it relates to the local gathering of his redeemed, that is, local churches that are made up of the redeemed. And Christ rules over each individual member of the body, that is, each individual Christian. And so the entire group, from the universal to the local to the individual member, the entire church, the entire body of the redeemed is under the headship of Christ. He oversees the body, he governs it, he determines what is best for the body. But not only is Christ head of the body, as the scene is the one who oversees and governs and directs, he is also, as head of the body, the source of the church's life and sustenance and growth. In Christ, the church finds its power and finds its wisdom. It is Christ who joins the individual members of the body together, uniting them around the gospel and for the proclamation of the gospel. It is Christ who holds the church together from the attacks of the evil one. He is the one that protects us from the onslaught of Satan. It is Christ who builds his church, Matthew 16, 18. It is Christ who equips the church for service to him and for service to one another. It is in Christ that the church grows, with the only growth that is important, and that is a growth that comes from God, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. So as you see the importance of Christ's headship, you understand how vital he is to the body, how vital he is to the church. Just as a natural body cannot survive without a head, neither can the church survive without its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, Christ is the head of the church on the basis of his resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. Christ is head of the church on the basis of his deity, verse 19. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God was pleased to dwell fully and completely and freely and willingly in Christ. And because of that, he has supremacy over the church. And Christ is head of the church on the basis of his work of reconciliation, verse 20, where he reconciles all things to himself. And it is on the basis of this final truth, that Christ's reconciling work, that his headship over the church is of utmost importance. Because the church plays a crucial role in the reconciling work of Christ as he reconciles all things to himself. As we live out the gospel, testifying to the world of the reconciling work of Christ, we demonstrate to the world what Christ's reconciliation looks like. And we testify to the world that, look, Christ is reconciling everything to himself. You want proof? Look at us. We were out of harmony, we were out of step, we were out of sync with God, we were alienated, Paul says, and now he has brought us back into right relationship with him. This is proof that he is reconciling all things. We play a role in the reconciling work of Christ as we proclaim the message of reconciliation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is part of why we have been left here, is to for the ministry of reconciliation, to carry out Christ's work. We have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We are to implore people on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We have that ministry. And it is Christ as head of the church that oversees us in our ministry of reconciliation. He directs the church and governs the church and gives life to the church and grows the church and protects the church and sustains the church for the church to fulfill its ministry of reconciliation. That's why he has headship over it. His headship over the church is crucial to his reconciling work. If Christ isn't the one directing and governing and growing and protecting and sustaining and giving life to the church, then the church will fall apart. And the church will lose direction. And the church will be unprotected. And the church will not be able to fulfill its ministry of reconciliation. And if the church is not able to fulfill its ministry of reconciliation, then Christ's work of reconciliation will not be fulfilled either. That's why Christ has to be head over the church. He has to ensure that that takes place. And he will ensure that it takes place. And Christ's role as head of the church is so very important as he is reconciling all things to himself. So that naturally leads to the question, what is Christ's reconciling work? Paul speaks of it here in both verses 20 and verse 22. Verse 20, he says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 22, and you, referring to the Colossians, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In verse 20, the reconciling work refers to what Christ has begun and is accomplishing. He is reconciling all things to himself. Verse 22 refers to something that's already been accomplished in the lives of the Colossians. You have been. He has now reconciled you. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled. So it refers to work that he's already done individually in their lives. And verse 20 is the last verse in Paul's hymn to Christ that we had looked at for a couple of weeks. A hymn that establishes Christ's sufficiency and supremacy in both creation and the new creation. And Christ is sufficient and Christ is supreme in this world because it is he who is reconciling all things to himself. So you have this end, you have this hymn to Christ, you have this at the end of verse 20 where he's reconciling all things to himself. And then when you get to verses 21 through 23, we have Christ's reconciling work. This reconciling work where he's reconciling all things to himself, you have it applied into the lives of the Colossians. As I mentioned last week, Paul's use of this word reconcile here in verse 20 and 22 is only used by Paul in the New Testament. No other author uses it. He uses it these two times here in Colossians, and he uses it once again in Ephesians. And each time that he uses it, it is always around this idea of being reconciled back to God. In fact, some think that this word was actually coined by Paul because it doesn't seem to be found in any other Greek literature. This was something Paul came up with to stress the emphasis of what he wanted them to understand. The Greek word is apokatalasso, which is made up of two Greek words, apo, which is the preposition, and katalasso, which is the root word. And this root word, katalasso, means to reconcile two conflicting parties, to change the relationship between two individuals who have an issue between themselves. And it was used often in the Roman world. That katalasso was very familiar to them. They would have understood that completely, what that meant to be reconciled to another. Whether it was a husband-wife needing to be reconciled, whether it was two individuals needing to be reconciled, or whether it was some diplomatic relationships where two countries or two individuals needed to have legal justice come in and say this is what needs to be done in order for reconciliation to take place. They would have fully understood that type of reconciliation, this change in the relationship. When two conflicting parties go from a relationship of enmity to a relationship of peace, it is said that reconciliation has taken place. The Colossians would have been very familiar with that. They would have understood that. This word is often used throughout the New Testament to describe man being reconciled back to God. In the ancient world, when reconciliation took place, it required the willingness of both parties to initiate the reconciliation process. The offended party and the guilty party both had to be willing to say, we're going to be reconciled. Yes, there's an issue, and yes, we want to make it right. And it was often the guilty party who sought out the offended party in an effort to initiate this reconciliation process. So Paul takes this root word, katalasso, and adds this preposition to it, giving it apo katalasso. And he does that for a particular reason. He wants to intensify the meaning of this root word. Yes, it means change. That's still there. That is still the meaning of the word. But adding that preposition, he's doing it to stress, listen, this is not just a type of reconciliation that you're familiar with. This is a complete and thorough reconciliation that God is taking and that Christ is doing. It is a complete and thorough reconciliation. And here he's stressing to the Colossians the sufficiency of Christ. Christ was being accused by the false teachers of not being able to fully save. And Paul is saying, no, listen, Christ fully reconciles, Christ completely reconciles you back to God. That's Christ's reconciling work. It is thorough and it is complete. And the false teachers claim that Christ had no real significant role in this world today. He's just kind of this spirit that's out there that's kind of floating around. You want to believe in him, that's fine. And Paul said, no. You don't understand. Christ is reconciling all things to himself. Thoroughly and complete reconciliation. He is going to do what he has accomplished to do. He's stressing to them Christ's sufficiency. And he's also stressing to them that it was not the guilty party who initiated this reconciliation. I know you're used to the guilty party going and seeking out the offended party and trying to be reconciled back to them. But you understand, it's the complete opposite here. God was the offended party. He came to you and initiated the reconciliation process. You wouldn't have done that on your own. He wants them to understand that something more than just the normal reconciliation that they are used to is going on here. When you think of the word reconciliation, there are several things that should come to your mind. We understand there's some factors that are involved when there's a need for reconciliation. There's the parties, those who need to be reconciled, the two or more groups that need to be reconciled. There is the problem. Why is there a need for reconciliation in the first place? And there is the purpose. What is the goal of reconciliation? What is the intended purpose? What is the hope that you want to get out of this reconciliation process? And there's the provisions. What means accomplish reconciliation? So those are four things that we're going to focus on this morning. The parties involved, the problem, the purpose, and the provisions. So look at the first one, the parties involved. And the first thing that we want to look at this morning is in relation to Christ's reconciling work is just who needs to be reconciled. What is it that need? Who is it that needs to be reconciled? Well, the innocent party is given. We understand that. It's God in Christ, perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, never to be able to do anything that would sinfully offend someone else. They are always the innocent party. And Paul says in verses 19 and 20, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." And not only are God in Christ the innocent party, but they are also the one who took the initiative in seeking reconciliation with all things, as he says in verse 19. God was pleased to dwell in Christ, and God was pleased through Christ to reconcile all things to himself. God took the initiative to reconcile all things to himself. It was God who took the initiative to restore creation, and it was God who took the initiative to be reconciled to man. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was because God's love for us, he sought out us and sought reconciliation with us. It was the offended party who sought reconciliation with the guilty party. It was the holy who sought reconciliation with the unholy. And so we have God and Christ who make up the innocent party. Well, what is the party that needs to be reconciled back to them? Again, we have somewhat of an obvious answer. Unless you've had absolutely no interaction with the gospel and no interaction with Christianity, you know the answer to be mankind who stands as sinners before God. We are the guilty party that needs to be reconciled to him. And here Paul shows us that in the way of the Colossian believers. He says in verses 21 and 22, "You, Colossians, you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Man is the guilty party needing to be reconciled to God. But Paul doesn't just allude to guilty man who needs to be reconciled to God. The problem is deeper than that. The problem is bigger than that. He expands the problem to encompass all things. He says in verse 20, "Through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or whether in heaven." Now that gets interesting. Who is he referring to here? We can safely assume that Paul has in mind here more than just sinful individuals. There's no sinful individuals floating around in heaven. And heaven here is not the throne room of God. Heaven is the atmosphere where the invisible would roam and where they would dwell. We know there's no sinful individuals there roaming around that need to be reconciled. All things that Paul mentions here encompasses everything on earth and everything in heaven. If you take it in its context with verse 16, those all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So Paul is saying Christ is reconciling all things to himself, those things that are on earth, those things that are in heaven, visible and invisible. All of creation needs to be reconciled to God because all of creation is out of harmony with him. That would include all of natural creation that doesn't operate exactly as God had intended for it to do. That would include Satan and the fallen angels who operate in rebellion against God. They can't continue to function the way they are currently functioning. Something has to change. And that would include all of mankind who stands in rebellion against God. All of creation on earth or in heaven needs to be brought under the submission of Christ. All of creation needs to be brought into its proper position before God. So those are the parties involved. You have the innocent party, God and creation, and those needing to be reconciled, all of creation. So what is the problem? Anytime there is a need for reconciliation, it is some issue between two or more parties. And here Paul explains to us the issue between God and all of creation and between God and sinful man. Let's look at the first one, the issue, the problem between God and all of creation. Paul alludes to this problem between God and all of creation at the end of verse 20. He says, "Christ makes peace by the blood of his cross," implying that apart from Christ, peace cannot be made. There is no peace apart from the death of Christ. And that lack of peace affects all things on earth and all things in heaven, visible and invisible. The peace that Paul is speaking to here is not referring to a feeling. You know, I have peace about this situation, or I felt God's peace during this difficult trial that I'm facing. And that's not the kind of peace Paul is referring to here. This, understand this word needs to be taken in its context with regards to reconciliation. There is no peace between two varying parties. There's an issue that separates them. There's an issue that has caused enmity between the two. And instead of peace, there's hostility or enmity. Instead of peace, there's chaos and disorder. And this is the problem between God and all of creation. There is no peace. Instead, there is chaos, and there is disorder, and there is rebellion. And Paul alludes to this problem, really, in the hymn to Christ that we spent time looking at verse 20. Verse 20 is a part of. Verse 20 is the end of the hymn to Christ from verses 15 through 20. And Paul alludes to this problem between God and all of creation in that particular hymn. Christ, in verse 20, or verse 16, by whom all things were created, he is the one that created all things. But then you get to verse 20 and you see that Christ is the one that is reconciling all things. So you've got to understand that somewhere from creation to where he needs to reconcile all things, something has taken place. Something has happened that has brought the need for reconciliation. And there's a need for him now that requires him to reconcile all things to himself. And something happened that took away the peace that only he can bring. And we know that to be two events. Satan's rebellion, where he and a third of the angels rebelled against God. You see that in Isaiah 14. And because of such, Satan is now the god of this world. He rules and creates havoc and creates disorder. He and his cohorts are creating havoc and disorder in this world through their rebellion toward God. That's one problem. And the other event that has caused this lack of peace has been the fall of man. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and brought death to all men, as Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is the problem. You have rebelling man and you have fallen man. They've wrecked creation. They've caused chaos and disorder. And not only did the fall bring death upon mankind, but Adam and Eve's sin brought the curse upon all of creation. All of creation falls under this curse. God says to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, "And to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, cursed is the ground because of you." You took what was good, and now it is cursed because of what you have done, Adam. You have disobeyed my voice. And thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. In Romans chapter 8, Paul unfolds this lack of peace that creation now suffers. In verses 19 through 22, verse 19, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In verse 20, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Verse 21, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Creation is in bondage to corruption. It is in bondage to decay because of the fall of man. In verse 22, creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The problem between God and creation is that there is no peace. The creation does not operate the way God had intended for it to operate because it is under the curse of sin. It is in the bondage to corruption, and it groans like a mother giving birth. So you have all of creation under the curse. You have Satan and the other fallen angels who rebel against God and create havoc and disorder in this world, promoting sin and promoting rebellion. You understand, creation cannot continue on this path. Something has to be done in order for God's glorious end to come to pass. Something has to take place for all of creation to be restored to him. Something has to be done to Satan and the fallen angels and all those who rebel against God. And Christ is reconciling all of those things. There is a problem between God and all of creation. But there's also a problem between God and sinful man. And Paul speaks to man's problem in verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1. And you, referring to the Colossians, who would really represent all, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The reason man needs to be reconciled to God is because man in his depraved and fallen condition is alienated from God. Fallen man lives continuously and persistently out of harmony with him. And that is the condition of every single person in their fallen state apart from Christ. They are alienated from him. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul describes it as being separated from Christ. Those who are alienated are without hope and without God in this world. It goes on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul describes it as being darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God due to the hardness of our hearts. That's the problem. Man is separated from Christ. Man has no hope, has no life with God, darkened in their understandings, alienated from the life of God. That's the problem. That's why man needs to be reconciled to God. And that sounds bad enough, right? To be alienated, to be without Christ, to have no hope, to be without God in this world. Not only is fallen man alienated from God, needing to be reconciled to God, but the problem is worse than that. Man doesn't even care. Man doesn't even care that he's in this particular state. It would be bad enough to recognize that you need to be reconciled to God. I need to be reconciled. I'm alienated. I'm without God. I'm without hope. But understand that apart from Christ and apart from the Father drawing an individual to Christ, they don't even understand that. And it'd be one thing to say, I need to be reconciled to God. What must I do to be reconciled to Him? But Paul says here in verse 21 that we have no interest in being reconciled to God. Instead, we are hostile in our minds, doing evil deeds. And this being hostile in mind refers to man's complete disposition before God. Both heart and mind. Everything stands in hostility and hatefulness toward God. Consumes both his mind and his heart. It reflects a determined and self-sustained attitude against God where the unbeliever finds complete satisfaction in ignoring God. That was the state that we were all in before Christ drew us to himself. We find satisfaction in ignoring him. Romans 1:21, Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." And why would they? Because they're hostile in their mind. They have a hateful disposition toward him. A man without Christ has this hateful disposition toward the Father. The inherent qualities of his mind and his heart are against God and against his ways. And this hateful disposition manifests itself in the production of evil deeds, Paul says. Right? They were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Man is not in need of reconciliation because he does evil deeds, making him sinful. In fact, it's the complete opposite. Man is in need of reconciliation because he is sinful, and that sinfulness is shown in him practicing evil deeds. And Paul's focusing on the heart. The heart is hostile toward the Father. And the evil deeds simply reveal the evilness of one's own heart. These evil deeds or acts could be as heinous and as vile as rape and murder, or it could be something to a much lesser degree that we would view in our eyes as something as a simple lie to another individual. All acts are evil because they all violate God's holy standards, whatever degree that it falls under. All deeds we do are considered evil because they are done with hostility in our hearts toward God. Whatever the deed is done, it is considered evil because the unbeliever has chosen to go against God and to go against his ways. He's hostile in his mind. So that's the problem. That's the problem. That's the reason man needs to be reconciled. They are alienated from him. They are hostile in mind, and they are doing evil deeds. The problem for reconciliation. In creation, there is no peace. Creation is in chaos and disorder and bondage to corruption. Satan and the fallen angels are rebelling against God, and fallen man is alienated from God, hostile in their minds toward God, and doing evil deeds. Now you can understand why there's a need for reconciliation. So we have the parties involved, Christ and God and all of creation. You have the problems. There's no peace. Man is in rebellion. Now is the purpose. What is the goal of Christ's reconciling work? Exactly what is Christ accomplishing? He is going to accomplish it. It is going to be thorough, and it is going to be complete. So what exactly is Christ working to accomplish? As we begin to answer this question, it's important to understand that Christ's reconciling work will be different for each particular party involved. It will be thorough, it will be complete, and there will be a change in relationships between God and the particular party. That is all true, but how that reconciliation is applied is going to vary depending on the particular party. It will be carried out differently, but all of it falls under His reconciling work that really falls under His grand plan to deliver everything back to the Father, to deliver the kingdom in perfect submission over to the Father. So let's look at each particular party and the purpose behind Christ's reconciling work for each. The first one we mentioned was creation. As we just mentioned, creation has a problem. It has no peace or harmony with God. It is full of chaos. It is full of disorder. It is in bondage to corruption. And Paul says in verse 20 that Christ has made peace by the blood of His cross. Christ, through His death, has made peace possible for creation. So there you see the first goal, the purpose of His reconciling work in creation. The goal of Christ's reconciliation is to restore the harmony of the original creation. And just to bring renewed oneness and wholeness to all things, whether those things are on earth or whether those things are in heaven, visible or invisible. Creation will be set free from the corruption that it is in bondage to, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8. This will be most evident during Christ's millennial kingdom, where He will rule from the throne of David over all nations. And turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. In these passages in Isaiah, it speaks to the dramatic changes that will come to creation because of Christ's reconciling work. Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all My holy mountain. You begin to see the peace that Christ brings to all of creation in His reconciling work. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24, verse 23. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. You see this dramatic change with even how the moon and the sun will function. You see this again in Isaiah chapter 30. Flip over to Isaiah 30. Verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow. One more passage. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 60. And you see these dramatic changes to creation that will come at the work of Christ's reconciling work. Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. we see a glimpse of the universe being restored to a proper relationship with its creator, functioning the way Christ and God had intended for when it was created. And there will be peace and harmony and not chaos or disorder. And after the millennial kingdom, the apostle records for us in Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." That is Christ's reconciling work for all of creation. That is what he is doing. The Lord will make everything new. It will be thorough and it will be complete. That is his purpose in reconciling creation. What about sinful man? If we go back to Colossians. Paul says that the purpose of Christ's reconciling work in regards to sinful man is in verse 22. Fascinating. His purpose in reconciling man is to present them, verse 22, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The purpose of Christ's reconciling work is to take man who is alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds, and they be able to present them to God as holy and blameless and above reproach. The purpose of Christ's reconciling work is to take those who are alienated from God, those who are separated from God, and present them to God before him as those who are consecrated to him. No longer are you alienated and living your own lifestyle. I'm going to present you before God as those who are actually consecrated to him, fully devoted, fully consumed with his purposes. And the purpose of Christ's reconciling work is to take those who are hostile in mind, having no use for God, and presenting them to God as those who have no blemish. Not only no blemish, not only being blameless, but actually being unblameable. There's no way you can even be blemished, is the idea. That's his purpose. I'm going to take you who are hostile in mind, and I'm going to present you before my Father as completely blameless, without blemish. And the purpose of Christ's reconciling work is to take those who are doing evil deeds because of the sinfulness of their hearts and to present them to God as those who cannot be accused of any wrongdoing. To present them to God as if they had never done wrong in their entire life. I'm going to take you who have done nothing but evilness. I'm going to take you and I'm going to present you to God as someone who has never done evil at all. There is no way anyone will ever be able to lay any charge to your account. They are above reproach as they stand before God. And that's what he intends to do with those he redeems. Now we have one other group. We've dealt with creation, his purpose there. We've dealt with what he will do with sinful man, those he redeems. There's one group that we haven't discussed yet. What about Satan and the fallen angels and those who reject him? Where do they fit into all these things? Where do they fit into Christ reconciling all things to himself? There are some who would argue, although doing it without ignoring much of the New Testament, that this is here Paul teaching universalism. The idea that eventually everything will fall under God's good graces. See, you got to understand, God's going to reconcile all things. Right? Everything is going to find favor with God eventually. That's what Christ is doing. There's no need for eternal punishment. Somehow, unbeknownst to us, everything will eventually find favor with God. That's the mindset. That's the thinking of some. Now, there's plenty of scripture to refute such a heresy. In fact, all you got to really do is just go down to a couple of verses of verse 23. Paul says there that this reconciliation is conditioned upon one continuing in the faith. In other words, listen, if people don't continue in the faith, they were never reconciled to begin with, implying that, listen, there are going to be those who aren't fully reconciled. But that does leave us with the question, where do those who are in rebellion against God fit into Christ's reconciling work? In one sense, fallen angels and unredeemed individuals will be reconciled to God. There will be a change in their relationship. But instead of being a change from enmity to peace, as creation will and as the redeemed will, their relationship will be changed from one of enemies before God to those who are now judged by God. And because of the reconciling work of Christ, they will be sentenced to hell to face God's eternal wrath. And they will no longer be able to pollute God's creation. That's how he intends to deal with that. They will be stripped of their power and forced to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say in Philippians, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And those who voluntarily submit to Christ in this life will reap the blessings of salvation. And those who are forced to submit to Christ after this life will do so because they have been overcome by the power of his might. And those who respond to the gospel in faith will be brought into a relationship of grace and blessing. And those who oppose and reject him will receive eternal punishment, invoking the removal of God's blessings of common grace and inviting upon themselves the active judgment of God's wrath. So you understand, in the end, everyone and everything will be in subjection to Christ. And in that sense, everyone and everything will be reconciled to him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, Paul says, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. Christ is reconciling all things to himself, on earth, in heaven, visible and invisible, so that when all things are put in subjection under his feet, then Christ will take the kingdom and deliver it to his Father. And Christ will put himself in subjection to the Father. Here's your kingdom, and here we are in perfect submission to you. That's Christ's reconciling work. And at that time, all of creation will be in perfect harmony and submission to its Creator. And that is the ultimate purpose of Christ's reconciling work. Now, there's one last thing that we need to look at here. The provision. What means are used to bring about this reconciliation? What is Christ doing? How is this? What means are used to accomplish the reconciliation that Christ is bringing about? There's just one. There's just one thing that is sufficient to bring about the reconciliation of all things. And that is Christ's substitutionary and atoning death. He says in verse 20, Christ is making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 22, Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. What a redeemer that we have. The climactic act of Christ's reconciliation begins at the end of his earthly existence. The fact that all things will be reconciled to Christ in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That glorious future that awaits was initiated at the moment of him being shamed and disgraced. What a redeemer we have. Christ's reconciling work was a reminder to the Colossians of the sufficiency of Christ. It is Christ who is at work in this world today, reconciling all things to himself. It is Christ who has begun this work in them, fully reconciling them to God. The contrast of their lives would testify to that. Look, you used to be alienated. You used to be hostile in mind. You used to be doing evil deeds. You want to know the evidence that Christ is doing reconciliation? Look at your own life. They've gone from alienation to consecration, from being hostile to being blameless, from doing evil deeds to no charge being laid against their accounts. Their responsibility as they reflect upon Christ's supremacy was to hold fast to Christ as the head of the church. Verse 23, they were to be stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Firmly planted. Fix your hope, fix your understanding on Christ. They were to cling to Christ. They were to live for Christ. They were to proclaim Christ as the one who reconciles all things. And they were to proclaim Christ as the one who reconciles man back to God. And that was Paul's message to the Colossians. And that is Paul's message to us today. Let's pray. Father, we look upon the horizon and we long for the day where all things will be in subjection to Christ. And we look forward to the day where Christ will take all of creation in its perfect submission and hand it over to you. And we will reign in a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. We long for that day. But Lord, you have determined that day already. And you have determined that we, as your people, have something to do here until that time. You have given us the ministry of reconciliation. You have given us the message of reconciliation. We are to implore people on the behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. May we be faithful to do that, Lord, both in our living out the gospel and our proclamation of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.